Let's review by reading that scripture text, Hebrews 11, 1, 3, and 6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds are framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Of course, he's already blessed it and blessed us with it. The title of today's message is this, Faith That Saves, Part 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great day. We thank you for all that we have enjoyed already. Lord, I thank you for my granddaughter, which was given to us yesterday. Thank you for her good health and for Mama's good health. And Lord, for the enjoyable weekend that Cindy and I have had with our grandson staying with us for the first time overnight. Lord, thank you for how well it all went. Lord, we thank you for this weekend and what it means to us in America. Lord, for some reason, you put us into the world where you did and when you did in world history. Lord, we should be grateful to you, grateful to those who've gone before us to give us what we inherited. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless us with the ability to retain the blessings of liberty and pass them on to our children and grandchildren. We thank you for all this weekend stands for. And Lord, we thank you for these graduates. What a blessing it is to have children, to raise them up in a right way, and Lord, see them be successful. Thank you for these completing this journey of their academics. And Lord, bless them in their lives in front of them. Now, Lord, please just captivate our hearts and minds. Lord, every thought, every word that comes from my lips, I pray that you would place it there. Lord, open our hearts to receive this incredible truths that we can be encouraged by this morning. All this we do pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I opened last week's message, we sometimes hear a politician say something along the lines of referencing the faith community. What does that mean? We hear referenced, oh, that was a person of faith. Well, isn't everyone a person of faith? Christians profess to have faith in Jesus. Muslims have faith that Muhammad was a prophet and the last prophet from Allah. Atheists have faith that there is no God at all. So doesn't that mean that everyone has faith in something? And we've generally gotten the answer wrong. Even in the Christmas classic Miracle on 34th Street, when Maureen O'Hara was talking to Natalie Wood, who was a child actor at the time, playing the part of her daughter, she defined faith as believing in things when common sense tells you not to. Ladies and gentlemen, faith is not blind, wishful, imaginative thinking. True faith, or what we might say, trust, is based upon evidence. And the Bible does not teach us, nor does God expect us to have blind faith. In fact, biblical faith is just the opposite. Hebrews 11 is commonly called the Faith Hall of Fame as you go throughout the entirety of the chapter. But it opens up in verse 1 with a definition of faith. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now understand, this is translated into English from Greek some 400 years ago. But let's break down exactly what this verse says. Christian faith in Jesus, who is our blessed hope, is based upon two types of evidence. First, there is substantial evidence. This we might call as real, tangible, observable, measurable, and I would say scientific evidence. The second is based upon evidential testimony. If you weren't personally an eyewitness to some particular act or action, then you have to trust someone's account of that act or action. That's what this word means. Evidence, testimonial evidence, that if offered in a court of law, would be sufficient to render a conviction. Now, Christianity is not wishful thinking. It's based upon two provable or disprovable questions, as is outlined in Hebrews 1. Is there evidence that there is an uncaused first cause? Is there evidence that an all-powerful, infinite, intelligent, spaceless, timeless, immaterial entity. Because as we learned last week, there was a point of beginning. Even scientists recognize that the steady state theory is not scientific. There was a point when out of nothing came everything. So the one who is behind that cannot be defined by space, time, or matter, since he defined space, time, or matter. By the way, the Jewish Talmud teaches that this was the truth that led Abraham to faith. Abraham was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees. They worshiped the moon and they worshiped the sun. But the Jews say that Abraham determined that half the day there is no sun, half the day there is no moon, so there must be something behind the sun and the moon, which according to them, and it kind of fits. We know that Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan land, and God spoke to him there and called him. But let me ask this. If there is evidence that would lead one to conclude that the answer to this question, does God exist, if there is evidence, sufficient evidence to lead you to say yes to that question, then the next logical question would be, who is he? Now, Hebrews confirms that formula. In Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it tells us that faith begins with recognizing God's existence. So last Sunday, we explored that using statements of scientists themselves who all claim to be either atheists or agnostics, yet their own statements confirm what the psalmist declared, that the heavens do proclaim the glory of God, and the firmament does show his handiwork. Creation itself declares the existence of a creator. So today, we're going to ask the question and hopefully answer it, who is this creator? Now, to answer that question, we're going to focus on the second part of chapter 11, verse 1. Is there eyewitness testimony that is verifiable and sufficient to convince of the validity of something to which we ourselves were not eyewitnesses to? And we're going to look at two things this morning. One is biblical testimony, of which we are all very familiar, but we are going to also look at corroborative, non-biblical testimony. Now, there have been many in history who have claimed to know who God is or claim to have some access to heaven. But there's only been one individual that walked the face of the earth that actually claimed to be God and then promised that he would prove it through an undeniable miracle. In Matthew 12, when Jesus was asked to prove who he was by performing some great work as if he hadn't done enough already, Jesus, recognizing the sinfulness of the hearts of these Pharisees that had come to question him, said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and you'll not get one except this one." Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall I, the Son of Man, an Old Testament term for the Messiah, so shall I, the Son of Man, be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, there are some quite absurd explanations for what happened to Jesus' body. And rest assured, this truth was not lost on the Sanhedrin. Just after Jesus was placed in the tomb, after that high Sabbath, they went to Pilate and asked for a guard of Roman soldiers to be placed at the tomb and for the tomb to be sealed by the official seal of Caesar to make sure that nothing happened to the body. But the body was missing, and there are many absurd explanations. There are some skeptics that say that Jesus never really died to begin with. He simply swooned, fainted, they placed him in the tomb, and he awoke later, got better, rolled away a 2,000 or 3,000 pound stone without alarming the Roman officials, and then snuck out and was never heard from again. Well, of course, recognize that these Roman soldiers majored in the art of death. They were experts on death. The biblical account tells us that Jesus had 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails. And what these nine tails were not just leather whips. They were whips with some barbs, pottery, or steel on the end that when a gifted executioner used it, it would wrap around your body, sink into your skin, and then when he pulled it back off, would literally rip out your skin, exposing your rib cage. Isaiah said prophetically that the Messiah was unrecognizable as a human being. He looked like 175 pounds of ground beef after they got done with him. A crown of thorns placed on his head, nails in his hands and feet, beaten to death in the face with Roman soldiers, and then have a spear stuck up underneath his rib cage, piercing his heart, because John was standing there close enough and testified that outflowed blood and water, demonstrating that the pericardium was in fact pierced. Now this guy, wrapped tightly, placed in a tomb, 3,000-pound stone rolled in front of the entrance, yet he got better. Well, there's no need to go to the doctor anymore. In fact, I'm not going in to have a knee replacement. I'm just going to go lay on my bed for a couple of days, and hopefully I'll get better. That absurd at its face. There's another explanation. This one, although the first one is the most absurd, this one is the most comical. They said they misplaced the tomb. They forgot where they buried him. Now think about this. This was not the Keystone Cops, ladies and gentlemen. And if you chuckled at that, you demonstrate you're as old as I am. Most of you had no idea what I was talking about. Go look it up. Go Google it. You'll find out. But the Sanhedrin were brilliant men. They were some of the most intellectually brilliant in all of Israel, and they were like the Senate. Now, our U.S. Senate in no way would demonstrate any brilliance, but they would be like the Senate as far as governing Israel. And then you had the Roman soldiers. Again, this is the most powerful fighting force on the planet, and again, experts in death. Now, you're telling me that this Jesus of Nazareth, who had for 3 years plagued the Jews, now they'd finally gotten their way, they executed him, they crucified him, and they put him in the tomb, and they forgot which one they put him in. Knowing that if the disciples claimed a resurrection, then their problems they thought were gone, but would only begin to be occurring. Folks, that is laughable. Then there is, of course, the stolen body theory. This is the most unlikely, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But understand, this is the biblical excuse that the Sanhedrin gave once they discovered the body was missing. By the way, this was corroborated about 100 years after the crucifixion when a second century Christian named Justin Martyr records in a book called The Dialogue with Trypho that he had a debate in Ephesus with a Jew who had recently migrated there from Judea on this subject. And on this page, he said, "You have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb." Now recognize that this evidence confirms one important fact. Jesus' body was missing, and no one ever found it. And to date, this is the excuse that an Orthodox Jews would still put forward as the explanation. But let me ask you this. Is it plausible that 11 fishermen and tax collectors who had abandoned Jesus at his hour of need, Peter, big, bold, brash Peter, while Jesus was still alive at Caiaphas's house, when asked by some dainty little female whether she was one of the Galileans, twice swore that he did not know Jesus, that coward, while Jesus was still alive, yet all the disciples, in fact, there's one account that says that John Mark ran away out of his clothes. He got grabbed by the back of the collar, and he was in such a dread state of fear that he fled, left his clothes behind. Folks, when you involuntarily go streaking, you are scared to death. Now, you're telling me that this group of self-identified cowards in the Bible that they actually had the privilege of penning. Now, if I was writing a testimony about my life, I would edit out all those cowardly parts, and I would only put in the bold, brave parts. But they all admitted to being cowards and self-interested, yet that now after Jesus was dead, to their great disappointment, those 11 would overpower a watch of Navy SEALs that were guarding the tomb and steal Jesus' body. Now, our friend J. Warner Wallace, who's been with us on several occasions, he was that famous cold case criminal detective. He says that people will generally conspire to commit some crime for one of three reasons. One, either to assume power. I might say fame could be a derivative of that. Two, to acquire great riches. Or three, it's a crime of passion, either lust or relationship. Consider the lives of the disciples. These men received no fame. Actually, they became infamous. They attained no power. They attained no riches. They attained no relationships. Matthew, according to history, was killed by being stabbed to death. James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less, was crucified. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was thrown off a pinnacle. John, the beloved, was boiled in oil but survived. Again, this is tradition. Not all of this is biblical, but it is in history. Historic Christian tradition. Mark was burned during Roman Emperor Trajan's reign. Peter was crucified upside down by the guards of Nero. Andrew was crucified on an X because he didn't want to be crucified on a cross, feeling himself so unimportant when compared to Jesus. Philip was stoned and crucified. Simon was crucified. Thomas was speared to death. Thaddeus was killed by arrows. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Bartholomew was beaten, flayed alive and crucified. All these men had to do was admit that it wasn't true. All they had to do was deny that Jesus was the Lord. All they had to do to save their lives was to say that they had stolen the body. But all of them experienced horrible deaths rather than recanting what they knew to be true. Now, ladies and gentlemen, logically, is the idea of stealing a body a believable explanation when you consider these men's history and when you consider the transformed lives that came after the resurrection and their horrible deaths when all they had to do was deny that Jesus was risen from the dead? Well, ladies and gentlemen, we know what the Bible says. The most logical option is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, these first-hand eyewitnesses all separately died as martyrs in a most excruciatingly painful fashion because they would not deny that which they knew was true. They had seen the resurrected Christ. They had seen his ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and they could not deny it, even if it meant their deaths. And we know what the Bible says. I just recounted it very briefly, but we are all very familiar with the four Gospels. We're all very familiar with the writings of Paul and Peter and John. But what about some other non-biblical sources from this era that would corroborate what the Bible says and claims is true? Well, let's reference just a few of those this morning. I'm going to introduce you to a marble tablet that was discovered in 1878. A German collector of antiquities acquired this marble declaration from Roman origin. The collection was acquired by the Paris National Library in 1925. This piece simply had a written description accompanying it that it came from Nazareth. Now, I want to point out the middle section of this rather than taking time to read all of it. But understand, this was an edict from Caesar by its declaration. Beginning in about the second sentence, if anyone legally charges that another person has destroyed or has in any manner extracted those who have been buried or has moved with wicked intent those who have been buried to other places, committing a crime against them, or has moved sepulchre sealing stones. Now, folks, the Romans generally burned the bodies or buried the bodies. It was the Jewish custom to put bodies in a cave or a carved tomb and roll a stone in front of it. Now, let me ask you, we know, now by the way, in every situation, everything I talked about last week, everything you're here for today, if you do a Google search, you'll still find some atheist.com that says this in defense. Okay? So just recognize that. They're blinded spiritually. And they refuse to see. But true archaeologists date this to be between 40 and 50 AD. So about 10 years after the death and or the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But why would the Roman emperor make the crime of stealing bodies? Notice it's not stealing treasure out of the tombs. Who in the world would want to go steal somebody's body in Judea, recognizing that they're talking about Jews, not even Romans, talking about Jews? Why would they make a law against stealing a body in Judea by rolling away burial stones? Well, apparently one had been stolen that was causing a lot of chaos to the Roman emperor. So what else? Well, the Jewish Talmud, where Talmud means study or learning, and recognize that after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jews could not actually practice what Moses had been given at Mount Sinai. They had no temple. They had no altar anymore. So they couldn't do what God had instructed them to do. By the way, Jesus was the Lamb of God, so all of that was unnecessary in the first place. However, the Talmud is what happened after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the Sanhedrin got together and began saying, okay, now what? We don't have a temple anymore. How do we practice our faith? The Talmud is a collection of traditions by the overwhelming majority of Jewish scholars. It also is a great record of history. Now, this is from the Babylonian Talmud, and this is rabbinic, not biblical, but rabbinic Judaism. And it says this in chapter or tractate Sanhedrin 43a. On the eve of Passover, they hanged Yeshua. He practiced sorcery and enticed and led Israel astray. Anyone who knows anything in his favor, let him come and plead in his behalf. But not having found any in his favor, they hanged him on the eve of the Passover. So I want you to note two things that this statement says. One, the Jews themselves admit that Jesus worked miracles. Of course, we know that comes from the scripture. They made the accusation, well, you do the work, you work for the power of Satan. But a non-biblical, an extra-biblical historical says, testifies that not only did this man, Jesus of Nazareth, live, but he was crucified on the eve of Passover, and this guy was a miracle worker. Now, no, we don't believe that he's the Messiah. We don't believe he's the Son of God. However, notice what you can note from the document from this. He did live. He was crucified on the eve of Passover, and even the Jews recognized that he worked miracles. What else? Second century historian named Julius Africanus quoted a first century historian's reference to this miraculous, this memorable historical event. Now, let me ask you a question. If I mention the date December 7th, 1941, does that strike a memory to anybody? Were any of you there? No, but I wasn't alive. Yeah, I wasn't alive for another 18 years. But I know exactly what I was talking about, Pearl Harbor. When someone says 9/11, does that ring a bell? Yeah, we all recognize what happened in 2001 when the World Trade Center's come down. So understand that this is documenting a global event that was remembered and debated. First century historians reference to the darkness at noonday that the Bible references accompanied Jesus' crucifixion. It had been explained by a Roman historian as an eclipse, but that's impossible, and that's what Sextus Julius Africanus explains here. He says, an eclipse of the sun takes place. Now, notice, first sentence, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. So what the Gospels describe happened when Jesus bowed his head and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he gave up the ghost, that the earth trembled, and there was darkness at noonday. Well, there are extra-biblical Roman historians that remember that big cataclysmic event. They tried to explain it by saying, well, simply an eclipse. But recognize an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun. It cannot happen at any other time, but in an interval between the first day of the new moon and the last day of the old, that is, at their junction. How then could an eclipse be supposed to happen when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? So we know that Passover was on the middle of the month, the 14th of Nisan. Well, it's at the first of the month, you have the sun, the moon, and the earth. So there is a chance of the moon blocking out the ray of the sun. But on the 14th, the moon would be on the opposite side. So you have the sun, the earth, and the moon. Africanus is saying, how could that possibly have been a solar eclipse when at the middle of the month, the moon is on the opposite side of the earth? But here's what's being noted. What the Bible says happened, historians actually agree with and admit that this miracle of darkness and this great earthquake actually did happen. You know what, folks? You know what's kind of encouraging? The Bible might actually be true. Now, notice what Roman historians say about Christ and Christians. This came from Cornelius Tacitus, a senator and historian of the Roman Empire. He recorded what's called the Annals and the Histories, which records the history of four Caesars from Tiberius, Claudius, Nero, through the year where four different emperors fought over the throne. He said this in a description. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, and after the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. What did we do about it? Well, mockery of every sort was added to the deaths of Christians. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn apart by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were burned alive to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So what is this saying? Rome documents the death of Jesus by the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate, and this mystery superstition was checked for the moment, but then broke out immediately again and spread far more than it ever had when Jesus was alive. Let's look at another one. Pliny the Younger, who was the nephew of a Roman historical figure named Pliny the Elder, logically. Well, this man was the governor of Bithynia under Emperor Trajan. He wrote this letter to Trajan in the year 112 concerning this sect called Christians. Said this, in the meantime, the method I have observed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were in fact Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice, adding the threat of capital punishment. So get what he just said. If someone accuses you of being a Christian, I ask you, are you a Christian? If you say yes, I give you a second chance and say, okay, if you're a Christian, I'm going to have you put to death. Now I'm going to ask you for the final time, are you a Christian? If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. They affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt, or, in his part, or their error, now this was their crime, that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, that they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as if Christ was a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to perform any wicked deed, never to commit any fraud, theft or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to make it good, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, not extraordinary food, not like some blood sacrifice or eating a live animal, but the innocent kind. You know what? We could use a little more of this in our inner cities these days. Another one, Lucian of Samosata, a Hellenized Syrian comedian, basically like a modern-day Jimmy Fallon or something like that. He said this, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. The distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains their contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them, and then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers. from the moment that they are converted and deny the pagan gods of Greece, and they worship the crucified man, the crucified sage, and live after his laws. Ladies and gentlemen, the existence of Jesus of Nazareth is a historical fact. If you had no Bible, but just secular history, according to a great book written by F.F. Bruce entitled Jesus and the Christian Origins Outside the New Testament, if all you had was the historical accounts of Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, Thallus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, the Jewish Talmud, you would conclude, one, that Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. An eclipse and an earthquake occurred when he died. He was crucified on the eve of the Jewish Passover. His disciples believed. Now again, that's how we state it. Now, this is evidence. This is in a court of law. The non-believers say his body was stolen. The disciples all professed that Jesus rose from the dead. And they believed it so much that they were all willing to die for that statement. That his disciples, well, there you go, willing to die for their belief. Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome, and his disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God. Now, with all this, recognize that as Jesus made one of his last visits to Jerusalem during the week of his passion, he wept over the city because they had not recognized all of what we would call the Old Testament prophecies about him and his first coming. If you're with us on Wednesday nights, we've been dealing with this in our study through the book of Zechariah. There's two appearances of the Messiah, one in Zechariah 9:9, where he comes humbly riding on a donkey's colt, bringing salvation. There's another one we're about to study this Wednesday, Zechariah 14, where he shows up leading an army as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They aren't two Messiahs. There's one Messiah who makes two very different, distinct appearances in Jerusalem. His first coming, 2,000 years ago, and his second coming, which is 7 years plus a certain number of days away from where we are right now. But Alfred Eidersham grew up as an Orthodox Jew, and he converted to Christianity, convinced based upon the Old Testament evidence. And he became an Anglican priest, and going through the Old Testament scripture, he concluded that there were 456 specific prophecies about the Messiah that were fulfilled by this man, Jesus of Nazareth, in his first coming. Now, another mathematician who is a Christian, a man named Dr. Peter Stoner, back in the early 50s, decided to do a mathematical calculation as to the statistical probability of a man, just some guy off the street, that accidentally fulfilled just 8 of these 456 prophecies. So not all of them, not half of them, just 8 of them. But you'll notice that these are very specific, thus exclusive prophecies. One, he was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Well, that obviously would exclude every person in history that wasn't born in Bethlehem. Messenger was sent to prepare the way. We know that was John the Baptist. He made a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, proclaiming that he was the king, riding on a lowly donkey. Betrayed by a friend that resulted in wounds in his hands. Price of betrayal was 30 pieces of silver. The blood money was used to buy a potter's field. He offered no defense at his trial. I don't know about you and me, but if we had a capital charge against us and we could go to the electric chair, we would probably try to defend ourselves if at all possible. Jesus said nothing. Let me just tell you why. Because he stood guilty. All of our sins were on him. He paid the debt for sin. He paid for our crimes. Therefore, he couldn't defend himself. He stood guilty because he stood in our place. And his hands and feet were pierced. So the mathematical calculation of one guy that just happened to be born in Bethlehem that fulfilled all 8 of these prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, let me give you an idea what that is. If you were here on Easter Sunday, then you've seen some of this, but you get to see it again. This is always fun. By the way, I'm not the originator of this. Josh McDowell is who's been in our church, wonderful apologist. This research and compilation on this part comes from him. It is excellent, so I encourage you to make yourself familiar with it. But if you'd like to know what that is, if you took the state of Texas, which is a little over 268,000 square miles, and you filled it full of silver dollars, all 268,000 miles of Texas, filled it to a depth of 2 feet full of silver dollars. Then you took another silver dollar, took red fingernail polish, and painted a red X on that silver dollar, tossed it into this mass of dollars, and then mixed it all up. And then by helicopter and blindfolded, you were dropped in somewhere in the middle of the state and you reached in and grabbed a silver dollar. The odds of you grabbing that silver dollar with the red X on it is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now let's say you wanted to up the ante. Let's say you doubled it and said not 8 but 16. Well, then your silver dollars would increase. If you took the distance from the earth to the sun, which is almost 93 million miles, and you multiplied it by 30, and you had a giant orb full of silver dollars, and then you took another silver dollar, painted a red X on it with fingernail polish, tossed it into this orb that was the size of the distance from the sun to the earth times 30, full of silver dollars, and again mixed it up, and then some way pierced through into the center of that, blindfolded, reached out and grabbed a silver dollar, and it was the one with the X on it. That's the odds of you, of a man just accidentally fulfilling 16 of these prophecies. Well, let's up the ante again. Let's say we were going to only, we're going to multiply it times 4, and now not 456, but 48 of these prophecies. Well, then our numbers grow again. This time, the odds would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, great French scientist named, I'm probably butchering his first name, Emile Bore, concluded that once something hit 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it was statistically impossible. This is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So if you want to know what that is, rather than silver dollars, you took electrons. And you didn't just take our universe full of electrons, but you had 1 times 10,000 billion, 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 billion universes full of electrons. And then you took a tiny little set of tweezers and you grabbed another electron, you painted a little red X on it, and you tossed it into the middle of this 1 times 10,000 billion, 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 you get the idea of universes. And then you mixed all that up. And then you got on a rocket ship and traveled at the speed of light for 1,000 years into the middle of this. And then you slammed on the brakes, opened the hatch, reached little tiny tweezers out and grabbed the electron that had the red X on it. That's the statistical odds of a man accidentally fulfilling 48 of these prophecies. So what are the odds of someone fulfilling all 456 of these first coming prophecies? Ladies and gentlemen, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah is the most established fact of any fact ever in human history. And C.S. Lewis, who is another great Christian apologist, he was an atheist, brilliant man in England that honestly set about to disprove God. But after examining the evidence, all he could do was come to his knees and cry out to Jesus as his Savior. But he made this statement, and this really sums it up. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is kind of or moderately important. And I think that's one of the things that, especially in our day and age, you know, when Dan and I were young, when we were young, you know, it was an established fact in America. You could go knock on a door back in the day when people were glad to see company and weren't holding a gun behind the door because they were afraid of who might be outside. But you could talk to somebody about the Bible and about Jesus, and the average American was familiar with the Bible and accepted the fact that it was God's Word. I mean, it was a relatively easier starting point. In the modern day in which we live in, a phrase that I use often to start is, hey, it's either true or it isn't. And if the tomb is really empty, then Jesus is the Lord. So between last week and this week, we have looked at a couple of questions. Is it true? And we have asked, does God exist? And we've seen overwhelming evidence. Now, even in a court of law, if you're trying to prosecute someone on a capital charge, it's not evidence without any doubt. It's evidence beyond reasonable doubt that leads you to conviction. Well, we looked at a lot of overwhelming evidence last week. Statements from these atheist and agnostic scientists' mouths that prove that there is strong evidence that there is a creator. There is a God. And if that's the case, who is he? Well, Paul just restated, the Apostle Paul just restated what I just said. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I said earlier in this message as we began that there are a lot of holy men that have walked the face of the earth, claiming to know God or know how to get to heaven. If you go to Confucius's tomb, you'll find that Confucius is still in it. If you go to Buddha's tomb, you'll find that Buddha is still in it. If you go to Muhammad's tomb, you'll find that Muhammad is still in it. But if you go to a little tomb that was carved out of, a new tomb carved out of stone in a garden just about 200 or 300 meters north of the temple complex, you'll find that that place is still unoccupied. As Jesus said, I only need it for the weekend. Well, actually, he didn't really say that, but kind of. Now, ladies and gentlemen, between last week and this week, you've learned a lot of facts. You've learned facts about Jesus, both biblical and extra-biblical. And as a kid that grew up in church, I have taken great comfort from this examination. Dan talked about it in Bible class, how even John the Baptist sent messengers to ask Jesus, are you him or should we look for another? I have taken great comfort. In fact, we've gotten letters and email and calls from students on college campuses thanking us for this little 24-page tract we put out called Not Blind Faith. Because they grew up in Christian homes, went away to university, and they were beginning to have doubts. They were beginning to question their faith. And going through the facts again saved them, reassured that what they thought was true was in fact true. But these are the facts about Jesus. But you know what James tells us? James tells us that even the demons know the facts. In fact, the demons are scared to death because they know the facts. But the question is, what will you do with those facts? As Pilate said when he was trying to let Jesus go, he said, What should I do with this man, Jesus, the Messiah? What will you do with him? There's only two options. You can either say no, and that can be done in any number of ways. You can say, maybe later, or I'm not interested now, or just a hard no. Cost us too much. The other option is like doubting Thomas, who was in fact a skeptic. He didn't believe until 8 days after the resurrection when Jesus showed up again and gave him scientific evidence. He said, here, Thomas, go ahead. Check him out. Here. Let me lift up my shirt. Check it out. Thomas fell to his knees and cried out, my Lord and my God. There's a difference in knowing about Jesus and trusting in Jesus.